See, we're going to be looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 21, and I'll read that for us. Say we're going to get in at the red hymnals. And it speaks about the Redeemer, and it says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And it teaches us this: the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So teaching is about the two natures of Christ in one person. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. So it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, this is God speaking to his Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And then also chapter 2, verses 10 to 18, speaking about his human nature. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the subject before us this evening, that is the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ and their union, is both difficult to comprehend and at the same time important for us in the area of redemption and the experiencing of our Christian life. The difficulty of this subject can easily be deduced by simply reading the long history of the church's struggle to describe the character of this union, namely between the divine and the human nature of Christ, and being in the same and one person, the divine person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis and the effort put out by the church over the centuries is testimony of how crucial the subject was and is. The creeds of the church address this subject. It wasn't a subject that was addressed in a few months, 6 months, a year, 10 years, even 100 years. It was an issue that they kept addressing because challenges kept coming to it in one way or another. So in other words, if we can put it this way, the enemy had a sustained attack in terms of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at least to the enemy, we might say the devil through his agents, at least to them, this was something that they didn't want to let go of. This was something that they felt deserved their sustained efforts. And that should alert us to the fact that this attack was an attack upon a very foundational truth, and a truth that the church needed to defend. And God, by his grace, helped the church, empowered the church, to keep that sustained effort over a number of hundreds of years, almost up to the 4th century. They kept struggling with this, and new errors would arise, and the church would be forced to address those and address them by way of creeds. The earlier creeds addressed the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ against Arianism and this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was simply a creation of God. He was not divine. As Arius said, there was a time when he was not. In other words, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. And so he was the first person that God created. But he wasn't divine, even though they would call it, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't mind calling him a God with a small g, which is an oxymoron. I mean, either he's God or he's not God. There's no such thing as God with a small g. No, he's not an angel. Is the divine Son of God that is eternal. And so Arianism was addressed initially as his divine nature was attacked. But later creeds and councils addressed the relationship between the human and the divine natures of Christ. How does that happen? How do we explain that? There's all kinds of people came up with explanations. But in their explanations, either inadvertently or blatantly, they would either obliterate the humanity of Christ or they would obliterate the divinity of Christ. And they were not acceptable. And so they were addressed in various councils as well. The subject was essential to the church because they saw and they understood that, just as we've read in the passage before us, it was absolutely necessary that Christ be both divine and human. This is not an option for us. Everything hangs on this. And that's why, as I say, God in his infinite mercy helped the church, strengthened the church to continue defending this truth, not to let it be compromised. Because our whole salvation is based on it. And our own catechism makes that very clear when it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, why did he have to be human? Why did he have to be divine? So that the children would understand how significant this truth was. If Christ is not divine, there is no salvation. But equally true is this. If Christ was not human, there is no salvation. And both are essential. And therefore the church stood firm and continued to maintain this truth. And also, by the way, it's very important on a practical, not that salvation isn't practical, but on our experience level, to understand that Christ is divine and he has a human nature is essential in our relating to him. And the passage tells us about that too. He's a high priest that can sympathize with us. He's a high priest that can relate to us. So when we pray to him, then we really shouldn't come with this idea that God really doesn't know our experience. He doesn't know the things that we struggle with because he's up there and we're down here. He's not lived our life, but he has. He has. And so young people might be surprised to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like you are. And we all are. And yet without sin. So he's not shocked when we come to him with these struggles that we have. No, he understands them. But more importantly, he has an answer for all of them. An answer by way of holiness. So the question before us is the makeup of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he divine? Is he human? And how do those two relate? How are we to think about the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we are thankful that God in his wisdom has included in his sacred and infallible record all that we need for this task. So as I said, there were these historical developments and the confession of the church was challenged. So the church believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he is sinless and one who was to be worshipped. And the early church believed that Christ, the Son of God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among them. That's what John opens with in the Gospel of John. And the church has never operated on the principle that we only accept that which we can understand. The church has never operated on it. It's the challenges to God's word that often refer to that. If it doesn't make sense to them, if they can't understand it, they can't put it together, well, then it's not to be believed. But what absolute nonsense that is. Here, God is going to reveal his divine truth, and we say that unless I can get it, I'm not going to believe it. I mean, even on our earthly level, we don't do that. And we don't send our kids to school and say, look, if you don't get it, if you can't understand it, don't believe it. I mean, we don't tell them that. They need to learn more. They need to get more ability so that they can understand these complex things that surround us all. How much more so when God reveals to us truth from heaven? truth about ourselves. And so we believe God's infallible word. But the world doesn't. So this truth about the fact that Christ is divine and human in terms of his natures was something that became very quick in terms of challenges. And so the church was faced with this task of defending and somewhat seeking to define the exact nature of Christ, namely the human and divine aspects, which was not an easy task. But as I said, we can categorize the challenges into two. Firstly, those who challenged the deity of Christ, that Christ wasn't divine at all. And then secondly, once that was established, how the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ coexisted. And as I said, the way that they did that often ended up by destroying one or the other. Very early on, the Jewish Christians rejected the divinity of Christ because they stressed so much monotheism, one God. And they simply regarded Christ as a mere man on whom the Holy Spirit descended at baptism. And they were called the Ebionites. Others, like the Gnostics, that weren't Christian, of course, but some Christians got infected by it, who saw that matter, that is flesh and blood, were inherently evil, and so they rejected the incarnation. What an abhorrent thing for Christians to teach that God would take on human nature, that God would come in the flesh. What a ridiculous idea that was, they said. And they wouldn't believe it. And they too posited this idea that Christ descended on man, the man Jesus, at his baptism and left before the crucifixion. And others viewed the body of Jesus as a mere phantom. It wasn't really. In other words, Christ was only divine. There was no human aspect to it. And both of these errors were defended, as is clear in the New Testament books. The gospel birth narratives stress both natures, as well as the Gospel of John, and one, the Epistle of John, as well as Philippians chapter 2, that I'm sure you're well aware of. So the Gospels make it very clear that this baby was human. He had a human nature. He was born of Mary. And yet, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary, and the one that was to be born was the Holy One of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And not only in the Old and New Testament, but also, of course, it was already told to us in the Old Testament that this was going to happen. That God would send his Son. And so the early church, as I said, sought to defend this truth, as is clear by the Nicene Creed. Jesus is equal with the Father and not subordinate. That means under, below him in his being. An Arius error of teaching that Jesus was a being lower than God, but higher than the angels, was clearly rejected as heresy. And as I said, these things kept going for many hundreds of years, and in fact, they're still around. Right? You know as well as I do that the Jehovah's Witnesses are basically Arians. They don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. And they'll wiggle every which way to try and get around it, but they cannot. They cannot. And so they continue to talk about Jesus with a small g, and they say, how petty and silly can you get? He's either God or he isn't God. There is no such thing as a small g God. But they still persist. To them, Arius is a trailblazer. To them, Arius is the way that we look back to people like John Calvin and Luther. That's the way they look back to Arius, even though the church declared him a heretic. I mean, so strong is this error, and they continue to pursue it and to promote it. But as I said, the church, it wasn't that the church was preoccupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, look, we're going to explain everything the Bible said. We're going to lay it out in detail and explain it to you. It wasn't that the church was so eager to do it. It was that within the church, people came up with explanations as to how the human and the divine natures of Christ relate to each other. And as I said, invariably, inadvertently, they would destroy one or the other. And so the church had to address those by saying, no, that's not correct. No, this is not correct. That's not correct. And so Apollinarius, for example, believed that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And his contention was that the Son of God took the place of the spirit in man. So he's only a man, but Christ just overtook the spirit of that man. So again, it's not fully what the scriptures speak about in terms of the divine and the human. And so it attacked the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at other times, it sacrificed the human nature of Christ. And so that was condemned. And look at the date, 381, the Council of Constantinople. But then somebody else comes along, Nestorius, and he stressed that the complete manhood, Jesus was completely man, and conceived of the living indwelling logos as a mere moral indwelling, like the believers in Jesus. In a sense, how is Jesus Christ different from us? Where the Spirit indwells us, we don't call ourselves divine. But that's the way he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, a man like us, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, the divine word, indwelling him. But again, that is not adequate in terms of what the scriptures teach. Because here it's almost like we've got man and God side by side. But no, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the scriptures teach. But then Eutychus came along and took the position that the human nature of Christ was absorbed by the divine, so that the two natures were kind of fused into one, mixed, like you take water and sugar and you mix them up and you get some different substance. And that was also rejected in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So you can see for the first 450 years, At one time or another, they kept having to address it, kept having to address this issue. The struggle even continued into the Reformation times. The Lutherans held to the view, and maybe you've heard this term, is called communicato idiomatum, which basically means that the attributes of the divine nature of Christ communicate certain attributes to the human nature. And thus, it falls into the error mentioned earlier, mixing the two natures up. No, Christ is divine and human. They don't mix. They don't mix into some new nature. No, they're separate. The divine and the human can never be mixed together. One cannot become the other. So they coexist in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that is very difficult for us to comprehend, but very important for us to confess. Needless to say, explanations can lead to errors, as bad as the heresies that they seek to counter. And so we need to be very careful. We need to confess what the scriptures teach and not go beyond the scriptures as though we can work all of these things out, just like Job, you remember. He knew about the sovereignty of God. But yet he tried to explain it all. He tried to lay it all out. He tried to answer all the questions that life brings and his experience brings, and he got into a lot of trouble. And so we have to be careful that we don't go beyond what the scriptures teach us, and at times it is difficult for us to explain how it all works. But confess we must. Confess we must. Because it's absolutely essential to our salvation. the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. For the Lord Jesus Christ has to have a divine nature that is fully equal with God and of the same and exact likeness of God, because otherwise it jeopardizes the full payment of our sins through his death. And that's why Hebrews is very adamant about that. And chapter 1 is very adamant about that. That God clearly addresses his Son as God, as divine, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to whom all rule is given. He's the one that brought this world into being, and he's the one that's going to bring it to an end. It is all in his power. And our catechism reminds us and leads us to understanding why, when it asks, well, why does Christ have to have divine nature? And we're told, because it's only through his divine righteousness and power that we can receive a perfect life, as well as have our sins forgiven by him taking the full payment of our sins upon himself through his death. There's no way that that could happen without Christ being fully divine. Fully divine. We are clothed in his righteousness. There was no sin in him. His life was perfectly acceptable before God. And it's that life that becomes ours. That's the way God sees you and sees me. And the sins that we have committed, he will remember no more. Why? Because every single one of them has been fully paid on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our burdens. He carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sins was upon him. And it's through his sacrifice that we now, the scriptures can say of us, there is now no condemnation to those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can raise an accusing finger against us, against the elect, because Christ is the one that died and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God as proof that everything that was necessary has been done to God's satisfaction. There's no way that that could happen without the Lord Jesus Christ being fully divine. And so the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. And so when in John's day people denied the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was apostasy. There was nothing left. You couldn't say, well, you're just making a little error and it'll just take time. No, no, no. This was crucial. This was a non-negotiable. If we don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we cannot be saved. There is no basis for us to be saved. But thanks be to God that he is. He is divine. And so many passages of scriptures make that very clear. Even his enemies, of course, declared that. Who can forgive sins but God? How come he's forgiving sins? They said. About the paralytic. But he did forgive sins. And to prove that, he healed the man. God doesn't listen to sinners, as we were saying in the seniors' home. God doesn't listen to sinners. If Jesus Christ was sinful, if he wasn't the Son of God, then God would not hear him. He would not heal this paralytic. And so the fact that he healed him, which was very small in terms of power compared with forgiveness of sins, nevertheless, it did confirm for them through this sign of healing that what the Lord Jesus Christ said with respect to sins was true. And he had the power to do so. Because what they said was true. No one can forgive sins but God. And so if Jesus Christ forgave sins, said, your sins are forgiven, and God the Father confirmed it by healing the man, the logical conclusion clearly is that Christ was God. And by his power, forgave sins. Now of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 6 of Hebrews. Let all the angels of God worship him. That's what God's command was. And therefore, if the angels are worshiping him, then he is divine. There's no question about that. And for God to refer to him as you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Those are not words to a man. Those are words to God himself. And besides, he already made that clear in the opening verses. Who, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly taught in the scriptures to be God, Emmanuel, God with us. And as Thomas confessed, as a spokesman for all the apostles, my Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't rebuke him, didn't say, you're speaking a blasphemy. No, absolutely not. He accepted that because that's who he was. The Son of God came and took to himself human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became incarnate. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not divine, then the Word didn't become flesh. Then Philippians chapter 2 is a lie. It isn't telling us the truth. He didn't lay aside. He didn't empty himself and become a servant. Not at all. But it is true. Those passages are exactly true. The Word did take on flesh. The Son of God made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself human nature. He humbled himself. Salvation was not a cooperative effort by two persons, a human and divine person. No, one person, the Son of God, who had two natures. But why the human nature? I mean, why is that so important? Our catechism asks that question. Why did he have to be human? Why couldn't he just do it as God? I mean, surely God can do all things. Why did he need a human nature to do that? As I said, there were efforts in the church in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ that essentially obliterated the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But little did they know, or maybe they did, the damage that they were doing to our salvation. So why did he have to be human? Well, the Catechism tells us that human nature has sinned, and it's human nature that has to suffer the consequences of sin, the punishment for sin. There's not many things that God cannot do, but there are some. One is God can't sin. And the second is God cannot die. God cannot die. He's eternal. So God cannot take the sins of his people that are human and take their sins and take the penalty, which is the wages of sin is death. That God could not do that. In his divine nature, he couldn't do that. And therefore, he humbled himself. Out of his love for you and his love for me, he humbled himself. He took on human nature. He came in human form with all the weakness that entails. And he came and he lived that life, that perfect life, because we needed the righteousness as well. But then he took that burden, your sins and my sins, and he stood in our place. He was our mediator. And so when he stood before his Father's justice, then he took your sins and mine. And so when he did that, he was condemned to die. The high priest condemned him to death, or through Pilate, of course. The reasoning was wrong, but the sentence was correct. They did it out of envy and hatred. But little did they know, the verdict that they came to was correct in terms of God's verdict. So when God looked at him, with all of our sins upon him, God's verdict was, he is sentenced to death. That was the verdict. And they came to the right verdict, but for the wrong reasons. So they perjured themselves and were held accountable for that. But the verdict was true. The verdict was true. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was taken. And though he was crucified by the Romans, as I said, in their deceptive ways, the carrying out of that sentence fulfilled God's word, which is, cursed is everyone that is hung on the tree. So through their sinful means, God's purposes were accomplished. And without the Lord Jesus Christ having a human nature, he could not take our sins upon himself. And he certainly could not pay them. And therefore, because God so loved us and wanted to save us, that redemption plan included the incarnation of the Son of God to come in human form and to stand with us and to be our mediator and to take our sins upon himself and pay for them on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ maintains that human nature. He rose with a human nature to heaven, and he will remain in that human form. And we see why. Because that's the way that we relate to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's through him that we have access to God. So that we can relate to him. And these two natures are united, but they remain distinct. In other words, the human nature doesn't get absorbed by the divine. And neither does divine, in some symbolic way, come and associate with the human nature, but not really together. No, they are together. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person, the divine Son of God. That's the person, but two natures that coexist in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to understand, because when the scriptures speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it speaks about his human nature, sometimes his divine nature. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ prays to his Father and calls upon him for help, then people say, see, he's not divine. Look, he's praying to God for help. Yes, he's praying in his human nature, in the struggles that he faces in his human nature, and he's praying to the Father. But other times, things that are stated about him is from his divine nature. Your sins are forgiven. Lazarus come forth. The miracles. All of those are by the divine power of God. So the two natures of Christ, sometimes the scriptures address it from one side, sometimes the other. And we're not to be confused. Not let the devil destroy one of the natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, to bring it to a close, the scriptures here in Hebrews teaches us about our comfort. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made human. It wasn't an option. He had to be, as we've just said and explained. But the benefits toward us is, as the scriptures teach, not only that he, in verse 14 of chapter 2, not only that he might, through death, destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. That's true. And we've explained that already. But even furthermore, it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Now notice that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So it's not only redemption that Hebrews emphasizes, but it's also our access to him. When we pray to him, we're praying to someone that understands. We're praying to someone that was made perfect through suffering. He understands the temptations we have. And that benefit is given to us, that in our weaknesses, in our struggles, then he is able to come to our aid. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's encouraging us in our prayers. And so when we come to him in prayer, as young people or adults, we need to understand that he fully, fully understands the needs that we have. He fully understands the struggles that we face and the fears that beset us and the burdens that weigh us down. And he is able to help us in all of those. And so it increases and encourages us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and not think that it's a waste of time, because what does he know about us? He knows everything. Of every age. He's able to guide us so that we might remain faithful to him, and that we may not follow that path of sin, but rather that we might follow that path of holiness. He will provide a way forward for you in all the struggles that you face in this world. He's a perfect high priest. You don't need to go to anyone else. Sometimes, you know, people, we have that in this world. They say, oh, you know, children need somebody their age. Women need women. Seniors need, I mean, we compartmentalize every single person. But that's not the case in prayer. God understands each and every one of us. And so we need to be encouraged. As Hebrews teaches, we have a high priest that can understand all of these things. So that ought to fill us with boldness, with confidence, as we come to the throne of grace, that we will obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity and divinity, that we have our experience with God. You know, sometimes we think, well, how am I going to relate to God in heaven? I mean, if God is a spirit, I can't even see him. How is that going to work out? It's going to work out through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to work out wonderfully. In eternity, there will be a human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ through whom we can relate to God in every way. Christ didn't just take on human nature for redemption and that's it. No, it's for eternity. Because we will have an experience with him. He is our husband. We are his bride. We're going to live with him for eternity. No, our God is divine, yes. But he took on flesh so he could relate and love us and have fellowship with us for eternity, in this life and in the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have accommodated yourself to us. You've taken on human nature, not only to redeem us, but to fellowship with us. And our Father in heaven, that fellowship is indeed sweet now. But how greater will it be when through the Lord Jesus Christ we will see you? Even as the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, have I been so long with you that you do not understand that he that has seen me has seen the Father also? Father, now we're thankful that we look forward to that day where we will fellowship with you and thank you forever for what you've done. But in the meantime, we're so thankful that we have access through the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, that can help us, give us grace and strength for every trial. Father, now we pray that you would indeed impress these wonderful truths in our hearts and minds, not only that we might theologically understand that our salvation is complete, but also that we can experience the blessings of that day by day. Our Father, hear our prayers, or we bring them in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 373. Thank you.